Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, calls for unity among Muslims in his message and the annual Hajj pilgrimage. Japan's former Prime Minister Shinzo Abe is taken to hospital after being shot during a campaign rally in the western city of Nara. And the race to replace Boris Johnson gets underway after the British Prime Minister stepped down following a massive revolt within his party. It's good to have you with us. With our top story this hour, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has issued a message to Muslims on the occasion of the beginning of the annual Hajj rituals in the holy city of Mecca. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in his message, calls for unity among Muslims and urges them to remain vigilant in the face of hostile plots to incite divisions within the Islamic world. Here's the full message of Iran's leader.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our Master, the Prophet Muhammad, upon his pure progeny, and upon his chosen companions. Praise God, the Almighty and the Wise, for once again having made the blessed month of Dhu'l-Hijjah a meeting place for the Muslim nations, and for having made this path of his grace and mercy available to them. The Islamic nation can once again observe its unity and harmony in this clear, timeless mirror, and take this opportunity to turn away from the factors that lead to disunity and division. The unity of the Muslim nation is one of the two basic foundations of the Hajj pilgrimage. When combined with spirituality and the remembrance of God, which comprises the other basic foundation of this religious duty that is so full of secrets, they can lead the Islamic nation to the heights of honor and bliss. They can enable the nation to become an example of the verse, "All might belongs to Allah and his messenger and the believers." Hajj is a combination of these two political and spiritual elements, and the sacred religion of Islam is a glorious, majestic fusion of the political and spiritual spheres. In recent history, the enemies of Muslim nations have undertaken an extensive drive to weaken the two life-giving elixirs of Islamic unity and spirituality among our nations. The enemies of Islam strive to weaken spirituality by promoting a Western lifestyle that is devoid of spirituality and which is rooted in a short-sighted, materialistic vision of the world. They strive to undermine Islamic unity by promoting and promulgating baseless factors that sow division, such as differences in language, color, race, and geography. The Islamic nation, a small portion of which can now be seen in the symbolic ritual of Hajj, must rise up against this with every ounce of its being. This means, on the one hand, we must increase remembrance of God, working for God, contemplating the words of God and our trust in God's promises in all of our minds. And, on the other hand, everyone must work to overcome factors that create division and disunity. What can be said with certainty today is that the current situation of the world and of the Islamic world is more prepared for this valuable effort than ever before. First reason is that the elites and much of the general population in Islamic countries are now aware of the great wealth of the religious understanding and spiritual heritage and of its significance and value. Today, liberalism and communism, the most significant contributions of Western civilization, no longer have the same appeal that they did 100 or 50 years ago. The credibility of capital-driven Western democracy is being seriously questioned, and Western thinkers admit that they are at a theoretical and practical loss. By observing this situation, young people, intellectuals, scientists, and religious scholars within the world of Islam are able to gain new perspectives on the wealth and value of their own knowledge, as well as on the mainstream political currents in their own countries. This is the Islamic awakening that we continually refer to. Secondly, this Islamic self-awareness has created a wondrous, miraculous phenomenon in the very heart of the Islamic world, and this poses serious problems for the arrogant powers. The name of this phenomenon is resistance, and its reality is manifested in the power of faith, struggling on the path of God, and relying on him. This is the same phenomenon about which the following noble verse was revealed in the formative period of Islam. Those to whom the people said, "All the people have gathered against you, so fear them," that only increased them in faith, and they said, "Allah is sufficient for us, and He is an excellent trustee." So they returned with Allah's blessing and grace, untouched by any harm. They pursued the pleasure of Allah, and Allah is dispenser of a great grace. The situation in Palestine is one of the manifestations of this amazing phenomenon that has been able to bring down the rebellious Zionist regime from its state of aggression and howling to a defensive, passive stance and impose on it the current obvious array of political, security, and economic problems. Other brilliant examples of Islamic resistance can be clearly seen in Lebanon, Iraq, Yemen, and some other places. Thirdly, in addition to these other factors, the world is currently witnessing to a successful and proud model of power and political Islamic governance in Islamic Iran. The stability, independence, progress, and honor of the Islamic Republic is a great, meaningful phenomenon that can attract the thoughts and feelings of every conscious Muslim. The inabilities and at times mistaken actions of the officials of this system, mistakes which have postponed the attainment of all the blessings of Islamic governance, have never been able to shake the solid foundations or to stop the firm steps that have been taken in the path of the material and spiritual progress of the Islamic Republic, as these are inspired by the basic principles of this system. The following factors are to be found at the top of the list of these basic principles: the sovereignty of Islam in the legislative and executive branches of governance, reliance on the vote of the people in the country's most important administrative matters, complete political independence, and a refusal to rely on any oppressive powers. These principles can be the basis for a consensus between Muslim nations and governments, and they have the potential to bring unity and harmony to the Islamic nation in its direction and cooperation. These are the principles and factors that have fostered favorable conditions in the Islamic world for harmonious, unified movement. More than anyone else, Muslim governments, religious and scientific elites, independently minded intellectuals, and the truth-seeking youth should think about taking full advantage of these favorable conditions. It is natural for the arrogant powers and the United States, more than anyone else, to be worried about such a trend in the Islamic world, and for them to employ all their resources in order to confront it. And this is what we are observing. The tactics they employ range from dominating the media and soft warfare to warmongering and starting proxy wars, political espionage and acts of inducement, intimidation, bribing, and other forms of enticement. Each and every one of these tactics is employed by the United States and other arrogant powers to separate the Islamic world from its rightful path of awakening and felicity. The criminal, disgraceful Zionist regime in this region is yet another tool that they use for this all-out effort. These efforts have failed in most cases, thanks to God's grace and His will, and the arrogant West has become weaker by the day in our sensitive region and, more recently, throughout the whole world. The distress and the failure of the United States and its criminal accomplice, the usurper Zionist regime in the region, can clearly be seen in the recent events of Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, and Afghanistan. On the other hand, the Islamic world is brimming with motivated, energetic young people. Hope and self-confidence are the greatest assets for building the future. Today, these assets are abundant in the Islamic world, especially in this region. We all have a duty to protect and increase these precious assets. However, we should not neglect the enemy's stratagems for a single moment. Let us avoid pride and negligence, and let us increase our alertness and efforts. And at all times, let us attentively beseech the Almighty, wise God, for His help. Participating in Hajj and its rituals provides a great opportunity for relying on God and beseeching Him, as well as for deliberation and decision-making. Pray for your Muslim brothers and sisters around the world and ask for their success and victory. Please ask for divine guidance and help for this brother of yours in your pure prayers. May God's peace and mercy be upon you. Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Dua al-Hajja, 5-14-43, July 5, 2022.
There you have it, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution's message to Muslims around the world. Now to discuss that message further, I'm now joined by Muhammad Nasser Sagayabiria. He is a faculty member at Imam Khomeini Education and Research Institute, joining us from Tehran. Thank you so much for joining us this hour. Now let us discuss the first axis of the leader's message. He said Hajj is a symbol of unity among Muslims and that the two foundations of Hajj are unity and spirituality. Can you comment further on them?
Imam Khamenei, in his messages, previous messages, when we review those messages, we can come up with a few important points that Imam Khamenei has insisted on. One is the greatness and power of the Islamic Ummah, because he addresses the Ummah and the Islamic Ummah. And secondly, he introduces Hajj and the importance of Hajj as individual, social, worldly, heavenly, historic, and global aspects of religion. So he says Hajj is a unique performance that includes all this. Thirdly, he says many ideals and aspirations of religion for humanity will not yield fruits without the cooperation. Cooperation and unity is a very important point in his messages. Actually, Hajj is a maneuver to show off the Ummah's power in the face of the arrogant people. And he refers to Hajj Ibrahimi, as the great Imam Khomeini stated it, as a glorious Islamic phenomenon against the modern form of Jahiliyyah. We have a Jahiliyyah of at the beginning of Islam, and we have a modern Jahiliyyah, so to call it. And also Islamic interests, he emphasizes in the sixth point, that lies in unity. And he encourages the Ummah to have a thunderous cry at the embodiment of Satan, which is America and Zionist regime. In another point, he introduces the Quranic messages and commands, and it shows that these stances are taken from the Quran, these stances against the enemy and to be united in one. He refers to verses of the Quran that says, hold fast all together by the rope which Allah stretches out for you, and be not divided amongst yourselves. This is one verse of the Quran. And Quran defines the Islamic Ummah as those who are with him, with the Prophet, and they are known as strong against unbelievers and compassionate amongst each other.
Thank you so much, Muhammad Nasser Sagayabiria, a faculty member at the Imam Khomeini Education and Research Institute, joining us from Tehran. Thank you so much. Moving on, Muslim pilgrims performing the Hajj pilgrimage in Saudi Arabia are now on Mount Arafat. That's where the Prophet Muhammad delivered his final sermon. Mount Arafat is located 20 kilometers from the city of Mecca. The pilgrims ascended the site early on Friday, staying there all day, praying and reciting the Holy Quran. The pilgrims converged on Mount Arafat after they spent the night in the Valley of Mina near Mecca. This year's Hajj pilgrimage is the biggest since the COVID pandemic began. 1 million Muslims, including 850,000 from outside Saudi Arabia, are taking part in the annual pilgrimage. The Hajj is one of the largest annual religious gatherings in the world. It's one of the main pillars of Islam. Former Japanese Prime Minister Shinzo Abe is shot during an election campaign rally ahead of the Sunday vote for the upper house. The government has called the attack an act of brutality and said it took place in the western city of Nara. Prime Minister Fumio Kishida says Abe is in a grave condition. Japanese media say Abe, 67 years old, was shot from behind by a man using a shotgun. The suspect, said to be a former Maritime Self-Defense Force member, is in custody. Abe served as Japan's prime minister from 2006 to 2007 and from 2012 to 2020. Countries around the globe have expressed shock and concern over the incident. Iran has expressed concern too, saying it strongly condemns the terror attack on Abe. The race to replace British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has begun after he stepped down on Thursday following a flood of resignations from government roles. A number of MPs and officials have shown their interest to run for the Conservative Party leadership. They include Chair of the Foreign Affairs Committee Tom Tugendhat, former Health Secretary Sajid Javid, and Transport Secretary Grant Shapps are also considering to enter the race. The timetable for the race is due to be confirmed next week. The new prime minister is expected to take office by September. Until then, Johnson will keep his job. But many politicians from the opposition as well as his Conservative Party want him to leave now. In recent days, some 60 Conservative MPs quit government roles at senior and junior levels. Johnson, among other things, has been under fire over the deepening cost of living crisis in the UK. But with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, for the past few weeks, we have been explaining Surah Waqi'a, that is, the imminent hour, or the inevitable event to occur at the end of time. It is the day of resurrection followed by the final judgment, which the disbelievers deny. On the Day of Judgment, there will be sorting out of good and evil. People will be divided into three classes: those brought near to the divine threshold for having reached the highest degree of faith, those on the right, or ordinary believers who made mistakes but turned in repentance to Allah and thereafter lived a pious life, and those on the left, that is the disbelievers who denied God's message and the prophets, lived in sins and died in the state of disbelief. Ample proof is given in this surah of the infinite power of the Almighty Creator and consequently His ability to bring about the resurrection. If you might recall, a fortnight ago, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we focused on the terrible fate in the fires of hell of the disbelievers, the deniers of resurrection, the tyrants, the heretics, the seditionists who lead people astray, and the habitual sinners who die without repentance. We said the terrible punishments are consequences of one's own deeds, since God is just and does not wrong anyone, as is evident by the long respite the All-Merciful had given everyone to repent, rectify their wrongs, reform themselves, and return to the divine path leading to the bliss of paradise. Today we explain to you ayahs 57 to 74, which are admonishments of the Lord Most High to the doubters, the deniers, and the disbelievers to open up their eyes to see and contemplate upon the wonders of creation, as well as upon their own selves, to realize the manifest truth and give up their erroneous ways and beliefs in order to be forgiven and become safe from the blazing flames of the eternal inferno. Let us start with ayahs 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, and 62 of Surah Waqia.
نحن خلقناكم فلولا تصدقون أفرأيتم ما تمنون أأنتم تخلقونه أم نحن الخالقون نحن قدرنا بينكم الموت وما نحن بمسبوقين على أن نبدل أمثالكم وننشئكم فيما لا تعلمون ولقد علمتم النشأة الأولى فلولا تذكرون
We created you, then why do you not acknowledge it? Have you considered the sperm that you emit? Is it you who created, or are we the creator? We have ordained death among you, and we are not to be outmaneuvered. From replacing you with your likes and recreating you in a state you do not know. And certainly you have known the first Genesis. Then why do you not take admonition? These ayahs deal with the arguments substantiating resurrection in order to strengthen the pillars of faith and belief in Judgment Day so as to ensure people of the divine promises. They point out, didn't God Almighty created you? So why do you deny recreation? Why are you skeptical about resurrection and the physical raising of the dead after having been turned to dust, since your evolution is from a mere sperm? To prove the evolutionary process of the development of the life from physical to transcendental, the Noble Quran refers to the process of creation, that is, the birth, growth, and development of a most intricate living being out of the most insignificant human seed. Furthermore, taking into account the findings of modern scientists concerning this seemingly insignificant drop, it becomes manifest that it is a combination of male sperm and female ovum. It is a source of surprise that such microscopic cell grows with an astounding speed following its intermingling with ovum and makes human cells. Although all the cells are seemingly alike, but they immediately divide and form the heart, the limbs, the ears and eyes, and each of them move to its particular place. In view of these undeniable facts, it is not impossible for the Almighty Creator to resurrect the dead, since the process of aging and death itself is decreed by God, as is evidenced by Ayah 70, which means to say that divine will can never be outstripped by anyone. In other words, God, the Omnipotent, who, in the first place, granted life and then gave death, is fully capable of bestowing everlasting life, whether in the bliss of paradise or in the torments of hell, depending upon every individual's faith and deeds. Thus, the law of death, which nobody can avert, clearly reflects that the world is a passage rather than a permanent abode. It is like a bridge rather than the destination. In other words, God Almighty is all able to make you appear in your own dispositions and characters. Ayah 61 points out that on Resurrection Day, God Almighty will make people appear in their own dispositions and characters of which most are unaware. While the next ayah, urging mankind to take admonition, poses the question, how can anyone deny these facts when the evolutionary process is crystal clear? From these ayahs we learn that, number one, the evolutionary process ought to make any rational person realize the power of God Almighty to raise the dead back to life. Number two, the Noble Quran presents the most logical arguments by urging readers to reflect on the wonders of the world of creation, as well as upon their own selves, to attain faith in the bliss of paradise instead of committing wrongs and plunging into the fires of hell. No one can escape death or resurrection, which the Creator has decreed. Now we invite you to listen to ayahs 63, 64, 65, 66, and 67 of the same surah.
أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَحْرُثُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ تَزْرَعُونَهُ أَمْ نَحْنُ الزَّارِعُونَ لو نشاء لجعلناه حطاما فظلتم تفكهون إنا لمغرمون بل نحن محرومون.
Have you considered what you sow? Is it you who make it grow, or are we the grower? If we wish, we surely turn it into chaff. Whereat you are left stunned, saying to yourselves, indeed we have suffered loss, rather we are deprived. These ayahs point to the process of growing crops in order to further prove the infinite power of God, including the reality of resurrection, by saying that although human beings plant or sow the seeds, it is divine will that decrees the growth of plants, they bearing of fruits, and the proliferation of more seeds for fresh cultivation. Likewise, it is God who causes agriculture to decay, and it is divine wisdom that makes disastrous winds to blow, as well as torrential rains accompanied by lightning to destroy crops, at which people become perplexed and regretful of the loss they suffer. All these things are intended to arouse human conscience towards monotheism, obedience of God, refrainment from sins, and belief in resurrection. These ayahs teach us that, number one, the very power that makes seeds in the soil sprout and grow into plants is able to raise to life dead humans on the day of resurrection. And number two, whether it is the development of agriculture or the process of procreation, we human beings might be the instrument of action, but it is the will of God that provides us with a rich variety of vegetation and the birth of babies and their development into perfect persons blessed with manifold talents. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, here are ayahs 68, 69, 70, 71, 72, 73 of Surah Waqi'ah.
أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ الْمَاءَ الَّذِي تَشْرَبُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ أَنْزَلْتُمُوهُ مِنَ الْمُزْنِ أَمْ نَحْنُ الْمُنْزِلُونَ لو نشاء جعلناه أجاجا فلولا تشكرون أفرأيتم النار التي تورون أأنتم أنشأتم شجرتها أم نحن المنشئون نحن جعلناها تذكرة ومتاعا للمقوين.
Have you considered the water that you drink? Is it you who bring it down from the red cloud? Or is it we who bring it down? If we wish, we can make it bitter. Then why do you not give thanks? Have you considered the fire that you kindle? Was it you who caused its tree to grow, or were we the grower? It was we who made it a reminder and a boon for the desert dwellers. So celebrate the name of your Lord, the All Supreme. These ayahs further point towards divine omnipotence for everything, including the raising of the dead. They pose the questions, who provides the water that we drink? How clouds are formed, and how rainfall occurs with all its freshness to quench our thirst and that of the livestock we raise, while making agriculture flourish, when the fact cannot be denied that drought causes famine, ruin of crops, and death of sheep, cattle, and poultry. Many people, however, do not thank God Almighty for these bounties, when he has the power to turn fresh water into bitter one. Ayah 71 points to the wonder of fire, through whose use, such as cooking, lighting of lamps, warming of home, and the industrial development, human life progressed and civilizations flourished. Then there is the wonder of trees, which provide fruit as well as wood. And for the desert dwellers, these are indeed an undeniable boon. All these undeniable facts ought to make us thankful of God Almighty and believe in the day of resurrection. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one, water, soil, wind, and fire are all in God's control, and a means for realization of the day of resurrection. Number two, Trees grow from soil and water, while fire is made from wood and flint stones, which are indeed the signs of God's power. And number three, we should always celebrate God's glory and His wisdom in creating us and the universe with all its wonders.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
It's called the New Force Model by NATO, in which it says it is a new strategic concept, one that describes Russia as the most significant and direct threat to allies' security and stability. Now we ask, what is so new about that? Meanwhile, Russia has reacted and has accused the U.S.-led NATO of aggressive containment of Russia. In this edition of the Spotlight, we'll review the NATO summit's communique, which also includes how it has described China of being a threat to the world order.
Leaders of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization gathered for their annual summit in the Spanish capital, Madrid. As expected, this year's summit turned into an anti-Russia agenda in the wake of growing tensions between Moscow and the West over the Ukraine war that began in February.
President Putin's war against Ukraine has shattered peace in Europe and has created the biggest security crisis in Europe since the Second World War.
The Western Military Alliance also pledged to ramp up military support for Ukraine.
And today, leaders agreed to strengthen our support by agreeing a comprehensive assistance package for Ukraine. This includes equipment to counter mines and chemical and biological threats, and hundreds of portable anti-drone systems.
Western countries, including the United States, have provided Kiev with billions of dollars worth of weapons since the war began. Russia sees it as the main factor behind prolonging the conflict.
It seems to us that the kind of line that the West has taken is absolutely counterproductive and harmful. The more they pump weapons into Ukraine, the longer this conflict will last.
Irrespective of huge military support for Ukraine, NATO's ambitious plan for expanding its membership has also driven a wedge between the alliance and Russia. However, NATO leaders have welcomed Finland and Sweden into the alliance after Turkey struck a deal with the Nordic duo to drop its objections.
Today, NATO leaders took the historic decision to invite Finland and Sweden to become members of NATO. The agreement concluded last night by Turkey, Finland and Sweden paved the way for this decision.
Russia says the two countries' accession to NATO is destabilizing.
We consider the expansion of the North Atlantic Alliance to be a purely destabilizing factor in international affairs. It does not add security either to those who are expanding it, those joining it, or to other countries that perceive the alliance as a threat.
The rift between Russia and the West has raised concerns that the ongoing war in Ukraine could escalate into a nuclear conflict, the fallout of which could deal devastating blows to the world.
Our guests joining us for this edition of The Spotlight. Daniel Kovalik, an international human rights and labor lawyer, joins us from Pittsburgh, PA. Also joining us is Kent Stone, from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, who joins us from Hamilton, Ontario. Welcome to you both.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Ken Son, I'm going to first start with you. What do you think about the name New Force Model, which NATO describes as a new strategic blueprint in which the U.S.-led NATO is referring to Russia based on this as a direct threat to the security of the member states? And then my question to you is, what is so new about this? And even if it's true, who provoked this sentiment for Russia to become, as they perceive, a security threat?
Well, it's not new at all. As a matter of fact, when Lester B. Pearson, who was Foreign Minister of Canada, proposed the formation of NATO before 1949, his view was to bring down socialism in the former Soviet Union and to actually bring down the Soviet Union. So NATO has been a threat, an existential threat to Russia for 70 years. And once the Soviet Union dissolved itself, rather than dissolving NATO, which was supposed to be dealing with a supposed Russian threat, NATO went on the warpath and showed its true colors. It is the aggressive military alliance led by the United States, which promptly in the 1990s went against the former Yugoslavian Federation. It attacked it, bombed it for 78 days, and destroyed it, and swallowed up its component parts. Then it went after Afghanistan, and then it went after Iraq, and then it went after Libya. So the U.S. Has NATO in its pocket as an aggressive military alliance. The U.S., when the Soviet Union dissolved itself, wanted to become the only superpower in a unipolar world, and that's what they're trying to do today in Madrid. They are saying that Russia is the enemy, and Russia does not want to be seen as its enemy.
Okay.
Okay.
You make some good points there. I'd like to, however, move on to this timeline, Daniel Kovalik, which was highlighted just a few weeks back, and that is the fact that this war passed 100 days. And that was obviously a very grim milestone in a sense. But in reality, this war has been going on now for 8 years, hasn't it? And if you want to even go further than that, we can, because Russia has been seeing NATO's eastward expansion for all this time, hasn't it? It's been provoked, whether directly by NATO and its moves, but even more so maybe by the U.S. in terms of the way that it has treated Russia in terms of sanctions, in terms of just making it and a national security threat based on the way that the U.S. sees it. So is it a surprise that Russia has acted out the way that it did? Again, I need to make a note here that we are not for war. We're not advocating war by this question. But, you know, when you push somebody so much for such a length of time, then my question to you is it a surprise that Russia has acted out?
No, and I've written about this. I mean, first of all, I've been writing about this for years, that this was a risk, that eventually Russia probably would react the way they did because of, as you say, NATO expansion that really began in earnest under William Jefferson Clinton, even after numerous promises were made by James Baker and others that NATO would not move an inch east of Germany if the Berlin Wall came down, which it did, but the U.S. and NATO never upheld their part of that bargain. And you mentioned, of course, in 2014, the coup against the government in Ukraine, which the U.S. was behind, and the U.S.-backed ultra-right-wing forces that very quickly made it clear that they wanted to ethnically cleanse the Russian, ethnic Russian population from the eastern part of Ukraine. We see the New York Times in the past week has said what a lot of us have known for a while, that the CIA has been operating in Ukraine for some time, training and giving logistical support to armed forces that target Russians in Ukraine. So really what's happened in Madrid is simply an announcement of a position of a strategy that's existed for a long time, which has been the dismantling of Russia. I think that, you know, in the light of day now, as the years have passed, we can now honestly and truthfully say that the Cold War never really ended, that the Russians fully expected it would end with the collapse of the Soviet Union and the East Bloc in 1991. But for the West, it never ended, that was not enough, that it wasn't just about communism. It was about Russia as well. And it was about China as well as potential adversaries. And now we know this. And now NATO is being very clear that their intention is to drive Russia into the ground.
Well, Kent Stone, when you take a look, I referred to a timeline there to Daniel Kovalik. When you take a look at the length of this war, the way that the U.S. has approached it in particular, and then you take a look at what has happened in this summit, where NATO felt that there needs to be a new rejuvenate this anti-Russia sentiment in a new form. It's almost like it's being reintroduced. Is there a possibility that they're doing that because they want to make sure that the threat or the perceived threat of Russia still exists among member states led by the U.S., which is ramping up, in a sense, scaremongering, so that that remains and people or the countries don't falter from that course?
Well, it's clear to me and to people in the peace movement that what NATO is doing in Ukraine is to march NATO up to the borders of Russia, of the Russian Federation, and do to Russia what it did to the former Yugoslavia. That is to say, to defeat it militarily and then to dismember it, the better to gobble it up. It's part of the U.S. plan, with the help of its military alliance, NATO, to achieve hegemony over the entire world. After they supposedly get the defeat of Russia and the dismemberment of the Russian Federation, then they will move on to China. That's the plan. And it should be clear to everyone in the world. It's clear to us here in the peace movement, and it's clear to people who are demonstrating in Madrid today and having counter summits. And it's clear to the workers who are in Spain and Greece and other countries who are preventing supplies, military equipment for, of NATO going to Ukraine, that the NATO has, and the U.S., of course, has a warlike agenda. Their plans to expand their strike force, to label Russia as an adversary, and to label China as a threat is clearly antagonistic to our desire to have a peaceful world where all countries are their sovereignty is treated with respect. But that's not the case with NATO. When the U.S. decides that it wants to force a country to yield its energy resources, as in the case of Libya, or its strategic position in the case of Afghanistan, it unleashes NATO upon that country and creates havoc. It destroys whole countries and turns their population into refugees. And this is what we've seen over and over again in the past 30 years. And yes, the U.S. is trying to marshal its European vassals, and I say vassals because they can be herded, even though it's like herding cats. They can be herded and turned against an alleged enemy of the U.S. on the snap of its fingers, and they can even be persuaded to impose sanctions which cripple themselves rather than the supposed target.
Right.
There's going to be terrible results in Europe and North America as a result of the sanctions that have been leveled against Russia. And that's why we've been demonstrating this week all across Canada against NATO, demanding Canada get out of NATO, demanding that NATO disband, and that there should not be a new arms race, which is being provoked by NATO by sending all these arms into Ukraine, and to insist on countries like Canada upping its military spending to 2%. In Canada, it means a 70% increase in military spending. It's outrageous.
Well, we're looking again at what the U.S. President Joe Biden has said, Daniel Kovalik, in terms of pledging more military aid, in terms of more, things like warplanes and warships for Europe. $5 billion in U.S. aid, or maybe a little more than that, has been pledged during the Biden administration. But at the same time, we're seeing that Russia is not losing the war. Russia is going ahead with what it's doing, especially in the Donbas region. And it's interesting how NATO nor the U.S. are really even stating that Ukraine is actually being defeated. Why then is the U.S. first, then the NATO partner countries, sending more weapons and pledging more aid when Ukraine is being defeated? What does that say?
Well, we know why. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin, about 6 weeks ago, I guess it was, made it very clear that the goal in Ukraine is to weaken Russia. That is to say, the U.S. will continue to support the war effort in Ukraine, regardless of whether Ukraine can win or not. They can't.
Well, tell us what you think he means when he says weaken Russia. You either weaken a country that's at war by either killing their soldiers or for that country to run out of ammunition. Which is it?
Well, I think they want to kill their soldiers. They want to continue to have U.S. or Russia send soldiers to Ukraine and be killed. And yes, they want them to use up weaponry. They want their government to spend their revenue, of course, some of which the U.S. has stolen, on weapons and soldiers instead of on the economy and building up the economy and putting money into social programs. This is exactly the strategy that the U.S. openly, or at least after the fact, admitted, Brzezinski admitted openly later, that they used against the Soviet Union in Afghanistan. The goal in Afghanistan in the 80s was to draw the Soviet Union into a war that would undermine and destroy the Soviet Union. In the words of Brzezinski, he wanted to give the Soviet Union its Vietnam, referring, of course, to the U.S. war in Vietnam, which was very destructive of the United States. And that's exactly what happened. And it did, in fact, help to weaken and ultimately destroy the Soviet Union. This is exactly the same game plan. They wanted this war. They provoked this war. Even the Pope has said that probably this war was provoked by the U.S. and NATO. They wanted to do that. They wanted Russia to intervene. And they want to extend this war as long as possible to undermine and, if they could, destroy Russia. And they don't care about Ukraine or the Ukrainians. They will fight Russia to the last Ukrainian. That is what is very clear.
Well, let's see here. Let's refer Ken Stone to what the U.S. National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan, has said. And let me get your reaction on this, on your reading into this. He said that Zelensky wanted to pretty much secure an advantageous position in this conflict with Russia in months. By the end of the year, it turned out was what Zelensky was referring to, rather than years. That's coming from the National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan. What does that say when Jake Sullivan makes that statement, when he says in months is what Zelensky wants rather than years, which is what the U.S. has in mind?
Well, like our Prime Minister, Deputy Prime Minister Chrystia Freeland, the U.S. Leaders have made it clear that what they want to achieve in Ukraine, as Dan Kovalik has correctly pointed out, is to defeat Russia. And Chrystia Freeland used the words vanquish Russia defeat it. She said that while she was donating $500 million of Canadians' taxpayers' money to Ukraine. And in addition to that, they've sent several billion dollars worth of military equipment and other kinds of funding to Ukraine. And the purpose of this is to bring about the defeat of Russia. It's the opposite. It shows that the U.S. and NATO, Canada and all the other NATO allies, have an aggressive agenda here. And they're not about to look for peace with Russia. They've encouraged Mr. Zelensky and his government to continue fighting rather than bring about de-escalation, rather than fueling the conflict with arms and funding. And now Canadian special forces, according to the New York Times, are in Ukraine. And we were at the minister's office in Oakville yesterday, the defense minister's office, and she doesn't deny the fact that they're there. So they're there. And so Canada is de facto at war with Russia right now because we have boots on the ground in Ukraine. It's an aggressive war. What the opposite of all this would be, as the Russians argue, there should be a mutual security system in Europe such that the security of one state doesn't impinge upon the security of others. If all the states got together and achieved a collective or a mutual security system, we could have peace. But that's not on the agenda for the U.S. and NATO. This is clearly an aggressive move, an escalation, which brings us closer to the unthinkable, as your earlier report said. It brings us closer to a nuclear confrontation between nuclear powers, and that's something that could bring about the end, that would bring about the end of human civilization. So we should think, people across the world are thinking about the danger of this, and that's why people are in the streets, because they don't want this U.S. aggressive action in Ukraine and in Madrid to strengthen NATO to bring about the end of their lives and their children's lives.
Indeed. Well, it doesn't look like that's going to happen. Danny Kovalik, Kent Stone talks about this unified security apparatus of some kind to be agreed upon, as Russia has proposed, so that, there could be a mutual approach towards this conflict. But when you have Jens Stoltenberg, the NATO Secretary General, talk about how this war is going to end on the negotiating table, and at the same breath, he says, only on the condition that Ukraine gets what it wants. I repeat, Ukraine gets what it wants. And that depends on the gains on the battlefield. How can you have a unified strategy of security when the other side is talking about what I just said?
This has never been about security. Not national security, not the security of the EU. Russia's never been a threat to the EU or to the United States. In fact, we have to be reminded that Putin was the first world leader to call George W. Bush after 9/11. Offer condolences, offer help in the war on terror. Russia always wanted to work with the West. This is not about security. This is about the West's desire to create insecurity in Russia, to destroy Russia. That's what this is about. This has nothing to do with the EU protecting its own security. In fact, just the opposite. The sanctions have backfired on the EU. They are making the EU more insecure. They're going to be lucky if they can heat their homes come this